You may be seated. Second of our series in the Ten Commandments. If you want to turn to Exodus 20, that's a good place to find them. Exodus, second book of the Bible, chapter 20, and I'll be reading. I'm going to read through the whole of those ten in a moment. Dave started out the service kind of saying that there was some sayings out there that we don't know who said it first. I got one for you. You are what you love. A lot of people have said that. Who's made the most money off of saying it? Taylor Swift. I checked it. I mean, 1 minute. That's one reason I was late getting in here. I checked it right before I walked in. She sold, as of this morning, 867,000 copies of her saying that. She says it on her last album. I don't know. What do they say now? She dropped that album. Last time I dropped an album, it broke. She dropped that album in August. And the album is entitled, I'm not commending this. I read a review on a Christian website, and it just became very interesting to me. The album is entitled Lover. And the reviewer said it's clear that Taylor Swift wants to be, you know, that's what she sings about. She sings about love. Apparently in the album notes, the printed album notes, she says this: we grow up trying to figure out who to be, how to act, how to be happy. Above all else, we really, really want our lives to be filled with love. I did listen to the last cut on the album, at the very end of the album, she ends up talking with, you know, nice music in the background, and she ends up just not singing but talking these words, and I'm going to read these to you. She says, Molly, could you play a little music in the background while I do this? I want to be defined by the things that I love, not the things I hate, not the things I'm afraid of, the things that haunt me in the middle of the night. I just think that you are what you love. She's not the first poet, even, to have said that. A couple of hundred years ago, I don't know how much money he made on it, how many times it's been bought, but Ralph Waldo Emerson said in these words, a person will worship something. That which dominates our imaginations and our thoughts will determine our lives and our character. Last week we looked at the first commandment, says we're to have no other gods. This week we look at the second, which says don't have wrong notions of the God who is. So that what we're going to ask, I don't believe it's just we grow up wanting this. I think we still want this, don't we? We want our lives to be characterized by what we love, and we want to be changed into what we worship. Let's ask that God would. Could I ask Him? He'll do that this morning. Would He do that in this room? Let's pray. We found it to be true, just as the apostle did when he wandered through Athens. Even some of our own poets, well, they're image bearers. They created in your image, so we all want to be what we're made to be. And so what we ask you now, we ask you, Lord God, would you pour out your Spirit, same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, would you pour Him out on us? And we ask it in His name. Amen. Exodus 20. I'm going to read all of those Ten Commandments, chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And this is God's Word. Hear it. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. That's God's word. He blesses it to us. So this is the three things we're going to look at. One is what's wrong with it? I mean, that is, what's the problem with this worshiping of images or notions of God? And why do we do it? So what's wrong with it? Why is it wrong? Why do we do it? And what has God done about it? Okay, so that's what we're going to do. Some of you are saying, well, I haven't done any of that. You've got no statues or images, you know, you're not bound down. You say, well, what's that about? Has anybody ever posted a photo of you on their social media and you were like, it's like, some, you had that experience, like, you know, it's like, that's really not anybody's, that's not what I really, you don't really capture me in that one, you know, and I kind of get to, you know, we kind of feel like we got rights over our old likenesses, don't we? You know, that we get to use it the way we want to, and we get to present ourselves the way we want to. If we feel that way, kind of, if I can speak this way, if we acknowledge that about ourselves, we can kind of understand, that's one thing, you know, we can't understand a lot of things about God, but we can understand why he might be jealous for his own, the use of his own present self-presentation. The Lord has never surrendered the copyright to his own image. Okay, that's kind of, if you want to put it in those terms. He alone has it. Why do you think he would do that? What would be God's reason, his motive, if you will? And we're not just speculating here. We're finding this in the Scripture. If you think your image has been, perhaps, you know, your whole who you are has been distorted by something somebody has posted or not, you feel kind of like you've been kind of shrunk down to that, kind of shrunk. There's a lot of reasons why we don't just live our life with pictures. You've kind of been shrunk down to it. Well, since God is infinite and eternal, incomprehensible, that is, we can't, even when you're in glory, by the way, you're not going to know everything. You're going to have an eternity to keep on getting. So we can't get our minds wrapped around who he is. And so anytime we try to produce some other notion of him, some visual representation or some notion in our head, anything that we would produce shrinks him down to less than he is. So it automatically belittles him. You can't... Since he's infinite and eternal, anything you do shrinks him. So here comes the logic thus far. God is incomprehensible. He's not frameable. We're not capable of creating an image of him that captures his glory. And any attempt to do that will diminish him. Now, why does that matter? Why would God resist, prohibit in no uncertain terms, our doing that? Is he just all about himself? Well, he does seek his own glory, and he's the one who's worthy of it. But out of that glory pours his motive of love. We say this all the time here. We throw out this issue of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've sung it twice this morning and then declared it in the creed. But that's just not so much kind of historical data that we're kind of stuck on. If God is a God of love, because God has always been in a relationship. So this is not just arbitrary, just some, okay, this is a peculiar doctrine that these Christians want to hold on to. If God has not always been interpersonal, a relationship, then, well, I guess you could say, even to go pop on you, even Taylor Swift is up a creek. Because if the ultimate reality of everything that is not a relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit, just reveling in each other and loving each other in every way possible, if that's not the case, the default position is just power. If God is not these three persons, one God, but if that's not his reality, then what you're left with, if it's just kind of, to use a word, monad, it's just a God who is just singular, utterly singular, then the main thing he is power. And by the way, that's what all the other false gods out there are. That's what all they've got to offer is power. Do what they say, or do what we say, or. And so their prophets all come and tell us what to do, and if we do it, then we're fine. But that's not who our God is. That's why it's fair for the apostle to say God is love. We have to define that biblically. But what it means is that because he is that, because he does love us, he won't allow us, that is to say, when we start making images, physical ones or notions in our head, that shrink him down to less than what he is, he loves us too much to leave us there. He loves us too much to let us get away with that, because he wants us to be really loved. He wants us to be truly free. And if we were to settle for a God that's less than what he is, and any, as we said, any notion or image we would come up with, we wouldn't have him. He would only want us to have the God who is God. He wants us to have him, himself. So that's why the creation of images, physical or notional, is prohibited. Why we do it? And we do it. Listen, you do it. Probably doing it now. Just like, don't make an image. There it is. But so we do it. We fight with it all the time. But we, when we hold on to them and kind of engrave them, if you will, in our consciousness, we have our reasons. And listen, when I wake up in the morning, there is an idolater in my bed. Even when Lisa's gone on the women's retreat and I'm in the bed alone, there is an idolater in my bed. Moi. As the old theologian said, we're idol factories. We just that's what we do. That's what we are. And So we can't claim that that's not going on. So God has given us a word to say, let's don't do that. But our understanding of it, that's why we keep doing this, by the way. That's why you stay in the Word. That's why we come here, is that we've got to continue to grow in what He says about Himself. If we were to settle into some sort of static, some sort of stasis, some sort of, you know, just stuck, just like everything else that stays stuck, whether it's a pond with no inlet, no outlet, or for your circulatory system, for that matter, if we're not moving in a direction, if we're not, then we're kind of hunkering down in that innate idolatry. So why do we do it? If you look over just a few, you can turn there if you want to. I'm going to read it, but I'm going to look in chapter 32. If you look right after Exodus 20, right after Moses. I mean, Moses is still on the mountain. He hadn't even, I'm reading Exodus chapter 32. Listen to what happened. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods." By the way, the word, this is, I don't do this all the time, but the word that's translated gods there is the same word that when we speak of the Lord God Almighty is Elohim. It's a plural word. So you could have, it may be accurately translated, make for us God. So in other words, they're not, this could be a second commandment, not a first commandment issue. That is to say, they're saying, we want an image. Give us, and they were used to having them. You can take a man out of Egypt, but it's hard to take the Egypt out of a man. And so they were used to seeing, and it, big bulls, and these, did it say calves in the text? I don't know. It's a mighty looking thing. And so they were just saying, make us something we can look at. Give us something to look at. Make for us God who shall go before us. Remember, he had done that. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. What's the problem? We don't see anything. We don't even see Moses. They wanted something. They wanted it now. They saw that Moses delayed. One of the reasons that we create images, and I keep saying this, either physical ones or notions in our head, is that we're impatient. We don't want to live by hope. We want to live by what we see. We want it, and we want it now. We want to see something. This side of heaven, we see by hearing. Now that's important. That's why he gave us words. I told you I've made a visit somewhere and was talking to another believer across the desk, and she said, "Yeah, I visited a church like sounded like yours, one of those Presbyterian churches one time," and said, a lot of words. Well, it's no accident, because when God has dealt with us, He's dealt with us in words. He describes things that one day we'll see. Things that are going on now, he describes in some of the literature, but he doesn't show us those things. He tells us these things. He could do it any way he wanted to. He could take the roof off and show up and then put the roof back on, and he could do all that. But he doesn't do that. And we need to be careful not to try to do what he's not doing and try to make our interaction with him visual when he says it's by hearing. There'll be a time not to worry. This is getting pretty specific, but the media we use, you hear that? The medium or the media we use in worship matters. McLuhan was right. The medium is the message. And when we center our worship, should we center our worship on a medium that is visual, it carries a message that a lot like the one that the Israelites demanded of Aaron. So one reason we hanker for these notions and put them in physical form sometimes is that we're impatient. We want the now. We want the not yet now. Another way when we do it, and it's related to that, is we want to be in control. What I can handle, I can control. That comes out when I say something like, I like to think of God as, he does this. Now think of God, and think of him according to his word. But when I start describing the way I like to think of God as, I'm actually creating a God in my image, aren't I? Was it Mark Twain who said, I'm not sure if I got that right. He said, God created man in his own image, and man returns the favor. So we do that because we know how to control what's like us. So what's the evidence? Okay, so one reason we do it is we want things now. The other reason we do it is we want something I can control. Are there evidences that I'm doing it? So that's what we're going to look at now. This is practical. One evidence is that my relationship with God is all about me. My religion, my spirituality is all about me. Goes way back, Adam and Eve, way back, that they decided, they were deceived, don't be deceived, but they decided that they could come up with a things that God wanted them to do better than he could. And interestingly, the thing that they saw that would get them there was a delight to the eyes. And so we tend to kind of conform God, make God into some sort of benefits manager, that the God that we think of is the one who he just makes me stronger, friendlier, just an all-around better person. That's what I'm here for. I'm going to read you a quote. Eugene Peterson, he writes ruthlessly, I might add. He says, we've all met a certain type of spiritual person. She's a wonderful person. She loves the Lord. She pray. I'm very uncomfortable with this. I know me better than I know he's better than I know hers. And I'm sure Eugene Peterson was putting a she and a her in there so as not to be misogynist, so as to give, you know, in equal time to both gender pronouns. But I'm just going to, if you'll allow me that, I'm going to just change, because I know I can describe me or somebody like me. He prays and reads the Bible all the time, but all he thinks about is himself. He's always at the center of everything he's doing. How can I witness better? How can I do this better? How can I take care of this person's problem better? It's me, 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 disguised in a way that is difficult to see because all his spiritual talk disarms us. So one evidence is that my Christianity is all about me. How can I be better? How can I be better Christian? Here's another one. No conviction of sin. I mean, not much. No real regular repentance. If I've fashioned a God in my own image, if it turns out, hear this, it turns out I fashioned a God in my own image, if he's only mad at the same things I'm mad about. Yeah. You got a God like that? He hates those people. And he hates it when he does that. Or when, if that's what, and so here's a test within a test. Do this. Don't do this for long. I first had do this for a week. And then I thought, no, don't do it. Then I thought, do this for a day. And I thought, no. Do this on your drive home. And if you live on the other side of Greenville, do it for, I don't know. Every time somebody does something that you just know is wrong, it may be a sign on the side of the road, or it may be the person in the seat next to you, or it may be the cars that, here I go, that ride on my bumper all the way down 86. They do it worse coming off the interstate than going on to the interstate. You can kind of get it. But so every time I do that, every time you go wrong, 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 keep a count. That's why I say don't do this for long. You'll ruin your day and a lot of other people's. Keep a count. Next time you pull over, go 45. This is going to be hard, but do the same thing to yourself. Matter of fact, you can kind of extend. Do the other person just on your drive home. Do yourself for the rest of the day. And if you come up with more marks against them than against you, then what we've done is we've created a God in our own image. We've created a God who's only mad at the things that I don't like. All right, there's another one. There's no joy in your life. There's no joy in your life. You don't lavish praise on anybody. It's not just you don't walk around praising God. You might do that. I know a lot of people can walk around praising God. I know people who can walk around praising God all the time and have never given me a compliment. Yeah, you say, well, there he goes. There he's Christian. He's all about him. Well, I confess that already. But you know people like that? They're very, very spiritual. But it's not just they don't give one to you. They don't give one to their spouse. You don't hear that. You don't hear them praising their children or the children praising the parents. That works that way too, by the way, kids. You can do that. And some of you have. I've heard that from the young people in this church. I've had kids come with me and I'll say something. They'll say, I've got a great dad. Or my mom is. So it can happen. But if there's no joy, if there's not any consistent joy in your life, where that's what you're known as. One of the Psalm 119 somewhere says, man, they love it when I come into the room because they know I've trusted you. If you're not somebody that at least a few people see that they're glad you came into the room, there's no joy because there's no grace. That is to say, you're not receiving any. I just read this morning, in fact. Your Christian life is not an extended probation. You're not on probation. Martin Luther has been right where you and I are, condemning ourselves, condemning others. He'd been right there. But God had met him and opened the eyes of his heart that he'd behold a Savior who said, you're right with me by faith. You're right with me because I make you right when you come to me through Christ. Luther had gotten that, but he had a friend, Spalatin. I don't know how I looked it up. I went to one of those pronounce this word thing, and I'm still not sure. But he had a friend named Spalatin or however you want to say it, Spalatin. And this friend of his, friend of his soul, fellow cleric, had committed a sin that had devastating consequences, internal but regional. I mean, it was a kind of notorious thing, and he was undone. And so Luther writes him, and he said, I'm going to read you a quote. It's this long twice, okay? He says, seems to me, my dear friend, that you have still but a limited experience in battling against sin, an evil conscience, the law, terrors of death. Or Satan has removed from your vision and memory every consolation which you've read in the Scriptures, plucked from your heart all the beautiful Christian sermons concerning the grace and mercy of God in Christ. Or it must be surely be that heretofore, or he said, or it must surely be that up to this point, you've only been a little bitty sinner, a little trifling sinner, conscious only of paltry and insignificant faults and frailties. He said, so you hear, he said, either you've forgotten every sermon, and he's talking, when he says sermons, he's talking about the sermons he'd preached him, that Spalatin had preached himself. He said, you've forgotten everything you've ever said about the gospel. Or you've never thought you needed it, really. You've either forgotten everything you know, or you've always thought my sins are no big deal. So, quoting again, he says, therefore, my faithful request and admonition is that you join our company and associate with us who are real, great, and hard-boiled sinners. You must by no means make Christ to seem paltry and trifling to us as though he could be our helper only when we want to be rid of a little imaginary, nominal, childish sins. He says, listen, don't do this, because he said, if that's the kind of God there is, we got no hope. You hear what he says? He said, come join us who have a God who takes care of the kind of sins we've sinned. Because if there's only a God who takes care of the little stuff, that won't help us, is what Luther's saying. He says, no, that would not be good for us. He must rather be a savior and a redeemer from real, great, grievous, and damnable transgressions and iniquities. Yes, from the very greatest and most shocking sins, to be brief, from all sins added together in a grand total. End of the quote. Our notions, we come up with this God that can't do that. And one of the proofs of it is you don't think your sins are forgiven. You don't think that one, not a lot, a bunch of them, but I can't tell anybody about that one. Not that failure. You're breaking the second commandment. And haven't we? So what do we do? How do we deal with this? So that's why it's wrong and why we do it. So what has God done about it? Remember, God never yielded his copyright over his own image. He never gave it up, but he used it. He used it. In these last days, Hebrews chapter 1, God has spoken to us by his Son. He is the radiance of God, the exact imprint of his nature. But we couldn't do that. Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God. For in him the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. You know, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's like, we can't do that. He can. We can't do it. He did. And he did it perfectly. Is there any other place in the Bible? This is a quiz. Any other place in the Bible, other than this New Testament section I just kind of quoted, where God makes an image of himself? Anywhere else? Chapter 1 of Genesis. At the very beginning, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. At the very beginning, God, he's already exercising his right to do it. Now, we corrupted the image, but we did not efface it. We messed it up, but we did not destroy it. So, if you want to see an image of God, I got one for you. I got about 160 of them. Look around. I didn't say it, he did. If you want to know, the closest thing you're going to get until you see Jesus return, the closest thing you're going to get to seeing an image of God is you're afraid to look at each other, aren't you? There you are. Listen, that's why we worship corporately. That's why we do this together, because that's the only way you get to see it. Because if you look in the mirror, you see a God that's after the, you know, who hates all the things you hate. In here, you get all this. See, sins that you can't see, they can see joys of glory that you can't see in you. They can see all this. The reason we gather, and we must gather and do this publicly, it's the only place you'll ever go where there are images of God who, in the moment you're looking at them, are being made to look more and more like Him. If you're here for the first time, I hardly ever yell, but there you go. Do you realize that? When you look around this room, you're looking at God. God made images, being more and more conformed to Him. It's the only place it happens. I'm going to close with a quote. This is from Edmund Clowney, the late. Now he has gone to glory. So you are like, how am I going to do this? And how does that fit right here? How do I worship right in here today in a way that's not breaking the second commandment? Okay, you've been waiting for this for 30 minutes. Here it is. I quote, "Let me encourage you to realize that as you are in Christ, you are also worshiping in Him. As you're in the Spirit, your worship is acceptable in God's sight. We come before the throne not for judgment, but for blessing." Hear that again. We come before the throne not for judgment, but for blessing. So do not hesitate to offer your Father in heaven the worship that is in your heart. In Christ, His perfect image, it is purified, is made perfect, and is a pleasing aroma to God. How about that? Perfect. Perfect. Let's pray. So we, Holy Spirit, You've sealed us into such a Savior as that. One day we will behold Him and we'll be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. In the meantime, Father, we ask You to continue. Give us ears to hear and hearts to cling to the risen Jesus. And we pray it in His name. Amen.